Let's pray together. Father, our prayer is indeed that you would have mercy on us. And in particular this day, Lord, we pray that you would increase and extend your mercy to Noah Lee and to Brandy and to Faith Bible Church in Missoula, Montana. Father, we pray that what you have given to us in your word would be sealed to our hearts. In particular, Lord, we ask that you would take this word and write it on Noah's heart and make him one who follows Paul as Paul followed Christ. And Father, we pray that this would have enormous, compelling power to the saints now at Faith Bible Church and to the saints whom you know, though they don't know you yet. Father, we pray that you would make Noah like Paul and use that to make many like Christ. So, Lord, we ask for your help. We pray for your presence. We pray that as we look together into your word, you would be honored and glorified, and we would worship you and be transformed thereby into the image of your Son, in whose name we ask it. Amen. This is a sacred day in the life of this congregation, made holy by the Word of God and the high calling to which Noah Lee is being set apart this day. Today, this day has eternal roots in the purposes of God. This day, by God's grace and power, will bear fruit forever because Jesus will save his blood-bought church. This is a day in which we are consecrating Noah Lee to the task of pastoring Faith Bible Church in Missoula, Montana. What we do here today is not what will make Noah a pastor. The Holy Spirit will do that. Today, we are committing Noah to the Lord and committing ourselves to pray for him and the work to which he goes. And what we want to do today is give our attention to the Apostle Paul. So I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And Noah, today I would direct your attention to the reasons that the Apostle Paul gives to the church in Corinth as to why they should listen to him. And Kenwood, as we consider what Paul says here, these are the kinds of things we want to see in the lives of those to whom we would give our attention. So there are really two questions here. Those of us who serve, and in particular today, Noah, why should people listen to us? Why should anyone pay attention to what we say about the Word of God, about the church, about Christ? And church, who are you going to listen to? And why will you listen to them? What we're really getting at is this question: who has the truth and how do we know it? That seems to be the issue that the Corinthians had to deal with. But before we get into the situation in Corinth, I'd like to put before our thoughts and minds Charles Spurgeon's description of the role of a pastor. Noah, this is what we are committing you to today. Spurgeon said that his role as a pastor was, quote, to face the enemies of the truth, to defend the bulwarks of the faith, to rule well in the house of God, to comfort all that mourn, to edify the saints, to guide the perplexed, to bear with the froward, to win and nurse souls. All these and 1,000 other works beside are not for a feeble mind or a ready to halt, but are reserved for great heart, whom the Lord has made strong for himself. Seek then strength from the strong one, wisdom from the wise one. In fact, all from the God of all. This is exactly what we see Paul doing in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And as we consider this text, what we want to do is get our minds around what Paul is confronted with from the church in Corinth. From what we see in this letter, it appears that people have come in to the church in Corinth who are more impressive in external ways than the Apostle Paul is. And not only do they appear to be more attractive, more winsome, more persuasive than Paul, it appears that they have called Paul's integrity into question. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul asks them in 2 Corinthians 1, 17, was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? And what he's doing in this context, he's explaining his travel plans to the Corinthians. And he's explaining to them why it was that when he said he was going to come, he didn't in fact come. And it appears that some people have come into Corinth and they've said, see, you can't trust him. He says he's going to do one thing, and then he does another. And Paul goes on to insist upon his trustworthiness and his faithfulness. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says something here that is key to what's going to happen in chapter 6. Paul asks in 2 Corinthians 3:1, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? And what this seems to reflect is that these people that Paul is going to identify as the super apostles, and he's being sarcastic when he says this, these people have suggested to the church in Corinth, all Paul does is come in and he just commends himself to you. He puts himself forward. He makes of himself more than he really is. And this seems to have really irked Paul because he comes back to it again and again. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, where he says, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves. It's as though Paul is saying, yes, I am commending myself to you with the truth, not the way that these other guys are commending themselves. And then again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12, he says, we're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. And here we see Paul's assessment of these people who have come into Corinth, and they're raising questions about him. And they're trying to lead the Corinthians away from what Paul has taught them. Paul's assessment of them is they make a good showing in the flesh. They look good on the outside. They may seem stylish. They may seem cool. They may seem like they have more power and more persuasive ability than Paul does. Paul says they're boasting about outward appearances and not about what is in the heart. And then again, he uses the same language in chapter 6, verse 4. And we're going to look more closely at this text in just a moment. But he says here in 6:4, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. And then he goes on to develop what that looks like, which is what we'll dwell on after just a few more texts. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. Here, Paul says to the Corinthians, he's rebuked them, and he says to them, see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have commended yourselves as innocent in the matter. So that same language comes up there. And then again, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, Paul writes here, Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. And now here it's as though he's turning the tables on these people who are raising questions about him and making accusations about him and calling into question his standing in the church in Corinth. And basically what he's doing is he's turning the charge that they've made about him back on them. I'm not commending myself to you in an illegitimate way. They're doing that. And then again, in 10:18, he says, "For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." And then finally, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, Paul says, "I've been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you." So throughout this letter, Paul is defending himself. He's defending himself against these people that he identifies in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, as false apostles, deceitful workmen who are disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And then he says, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. So we should be very clear about what Paul is dealing with. Paul is dealing with people that he's identifying as servants of Satan who have come into the church in Corinth and they've talked Paul down and they've talked themselves up. And Paul is identifying them for what they are, false apostles, deceitful workmen. And if we ask ourselves, what would this look like? I think Paul gives us some insight earlier in 2 Corinthians 11 when he says in verse 4, "For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted," he goes on to say, you put up with it readily enough. And then he says in verse 5 that he's not inferior to these super apostles. And then he refers to perhaps one of their charges against him in verse 6, "even if I'm unskilled in speaking." So here's what I think is happening in Corinth. These people have come in into the church in Corinth, and they're talking about Jesus. And they're talking about the Holy Spirit. And they're talking about the gospel. And in Paul's estimation, it's another Jesus than the one that they've believed in. And it's another spirit than the one they received. And it's another gospel than the one they accepted. It's a gospel that says you should look at outward appearance. You need to make a good showing in the flesh. Paul's not a good speaker. Why would you trust him? It's a gospel that focuses on us and what we look like and how we present ourselves. It's a gospel that focuses on what we can do. It's a gospel that looks to worldly standards of measure to determine authenticity. And what Paul is going to do in this passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is he is going to show the Corinthians why they should listen to him. And what he's doing for us here, and Noah, this is how this speaks to us who are called to pastoral ministry. Paul is showing us how we should present ourselves as those who can be believed. What's at stake? Make no mistake about it. What's at stake here is salvation. And Paul makes that clear in 2 Corinthians 6, 1 through 3. So what he's going to do here is he's going to state, tell them what's at stake in the first three verses, 2 Corinthians 6, 1 through 3. And then in verses 4 through 10, he's going to commend himself as a servant of God. And then in verses 11 through 13, he's basically going to say to them, to receive me is to receive the gospel. To stay true to me and the other true apostles is to stay true to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So again, the question for us as we look at this text today is this. Why do we think that people should listen to us? And on what basis do we look at others to say, that's someone to whom I will give my attention? Let's look at what Paul says here in verses 1 through 3. He's just said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, he," that's God, "made him," that's Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So Paul has just articulated the gospel. Jesus, who was sinless, was made sin. And we who are sinful are made righteous by that. This is the gospel. Christ died on the cross. He took our sins on himself. He paid the penalty. And by faith in that, he took our sin. We get his righteousness. And then Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 6, "Working together with him then," and he's talking about working together with God and Christ, "we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain." What would that look like, to receive the grace of God in vain? It would look like deciding what matters is what people think of me. And what matters is what I do to influence people's opinion of me. So I've got to do the right things. And I've got to look the right way. And I've got to be a skilled speaker. This is what matters. This is what counts. Worldly things. So Paul is saying to the Corinthians, don't go away from the true gospel, which is about Christ paying the penalty for your sin and you receiving Christ's righteousness. Don't go away from that to this false gospel about this other Jesus and this other Spirit. And then he quotes this passage from the Old Testament, for he says, "In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you." Paul is quoting a passage from Isaiah, and Isaiah there is talking about the day when the Lord will save his people. And Paul is saying, now is that time. Look at what he says there in verse 2. "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And I would say to everyone here today, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. You can receive this message today. This message that is not a message about you cleaning up your life. It's not a message about you looking right out on the outside to the eyes of people. It's a message about your standing before a holy God. A holy God who knows everything you've ever done. It's a message that says you can be clean and right before the holy God because of what Jesus did. Not because of what you will do, not because of the way you will clean up your life, but because you trust in Christ. And then Paul says in verse 3, "We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry." And here he's again addressing these false apostles that have come into Corinth, and he's basically saying, I'm not trying to make you look at me. I want you to look at Christ. I don't want you to think about how you appear to me. I want you to think about how you appear before God. So I think we could say this on the basis of verse 3. And Noah, this applies to what you're going to do. Paul just says here in verse 3, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. Any ministry or minister that distracts people from trusting in God. Any minister or ministry that distracts people from trusting in God. Any ministry or minister that causes people to hope in something other than God. Any ministry or minister that exalts itself or himself as sufficient to meet people's needs. Anyone who does those things. You cause people to trust in something other than God, hope in something other than God, and look to something other than God to have their needs met. You are risking falling under the condemnation of serving Satan rather than God. So Noah, what we're after is, we're after pointing people's eyes firmly to God. Firmly to the hope they have in Christ. And firmly to the all-sufficient power that only God can provide. Now what Paul does for the church in Corinth is a little ironic here in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 4 through 10. And you see this kind of irony often in Paul's letters. Because what he's going to do is he is going to present a powerfully worded, almost poetic piece of literature that, rhetorically speaking, is a masterpiece. It is impressive the way that Paul has constructed what he says here. And it's beautiful and it's overwhelming. But into this poetic statement, he's put all the wrong ideas by worldly standards. So it's as though he takes all of these things that show his weakness and his unimpressiveness, and he presents it in a way that, worldly speaking, is really attractive. And what he's doing is, essentially, he's showing to the Corinthians, those guys are not more talented with words than I am. We have a different value system. We have a different belief system. What I value is not what they value. And they are not more impressive in worldly terms than I am. Paul does this repeatedly. So he begins in verse 4, and he tells us what he's doing. He says here, as servants of God, we would commend ourselves in every way. So Paul is a servant of God, and he wants people to believe him. He wants people to accept him and to follow him. He says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow me as I follow Christ. But it's not about Paul. It's not about him exalting himself. It's about people seeing in Paul an example of Christ's likeness. And that's essentially what he's about to tell them. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. And then there's a kind of umbrella term here, this phrase, by great endurance. Now what Paul's going to do is he's going to put all these other terms under the umbrella of great endurance. And as I said, this is rhetorically glorious what he does here. So he's going to start with 9 terms that in Greek are dative plurals. And so he just comes at you with this machine gun blast of these 9 words that are all in the same case and the same number. They're dative plurals. So I'm just going to read through these. In afflictions, in hardships, in calamities, in beatings, in imprisonments, in riots, in labors, in sleepless nights, in fasts. I think that's how that last one should be rendered. Not hunger, but in fasts. So Paul, he starts his self-commendation with this ironic description of all that he has endured in his ministry. He begins the first, these 9 sets of terms, they seem to be grouped into sets of 3. So the first 3 seem to focus on what Paul suffers as he goes about ministering the gospel. So you see there in verse 4, in afflictions, in hardships, in calamities. This is what awaits you, Noah. Afflictions, hardships, calamities. There will be afflictions for all who live in this broken world. You will have disagreements with your spouse. You will have difficulties with your children. You will have infirmities in your own body. You will age and decay and fall apart, and you will be afflicted over the long course, we pray, of your life serving Christ. This is what awaits you. In hardships, it's remarkable the way that the Almighty Sovereign God of the universe is pleased to attest to His glory and greatness by putting His servants in the way of hardships. And nothing attests to God's power more than the way that God's servants remain true in the midst of hardships. So we can think, for instance, of Daniel and the 3 young men and the way that those 3 young men were thrown into the midst of the fiery furnace. And then of the way that Daniel himself was thrown into the lion's den. There is no power. There is no God. There is none else who could have held them faithful and preserved them through those hardships. This is the way that God is pleased to vindicate himself in the eyes of the world. In afflictions, in hardships, in calamities. Paul dealt with calamities as he ministered. The man was stoned. They threw rocks at his head trying to kill him. In Acts 20, we read of an instance when someone fell out of a window and died while Paul preached. Calamities will happen. And as we remain true to the gospel message through afflictions, hardships, and calamities, we say to people, our hope is not in health. Our hope is not in wealth. Our hope is not in worldly satisfactions. Our hope is in God who carries us through all the things that we suffer as we minister the gospel. These are three things, three kinds of suffering that Paul endures. The next set of three, these three kinds of hardship, seems to focus on the way that Paul has been received as he has gone about proclaiming the gospel. So he says here, in beatings, in imprisonments, in riots. This is how people react to the gospel. They react to the gospel by being offended at the notion that they're sinners in need of a Savior. They react to the gospel by beating the messenger who brought that message to them. This is the way that Jesus describes in the parable of the tenants all of the prophets being received by Israel. This is the way that Jesus himself was received by Israel. And this is the way that the followers of Jesus are received across the pages of the New Testament. Beatings, imprisonments, and riots. We can think of all the times that Paul was locked up. We can think of Acts 19 when, in response to Paul's message, the whole city of Ephesus erupts in a riot. And they want to tear Paul to pieces as a result of the way that he has been preaching the gospel. The gospel turns the world upside down. The gospel sets people's expectations, people's moral norms, people's ideas of what the good life looks like. The gospel puts all that on its ear. And people don't like it. And so they respond to people like Paul with these kinds of receptions. And when Paul remains true to the gospel in spite of all this, what it says is, the gospel is enough, and the gospel is so important that though you beat me, I will continue to proclaim it. Though you imprison me, Paul will say over in one of his letters to Timothy, the word of God is not bound. Though you riot, this message will bring peace. So God is pleased to show forth the truthfulness of those who preach the gospel to those who would try to discern who should we listen to. God is pleased to show authenticity in these ways. The next three sets of terms seem to point to the ways that Paul worked hard. So these seem to be things that Paul himself has tried to do as he earnestly strives to preach Christ to every creature under heaven. Paul understands the urgency of the day of salvation and the importance of the gospel message, and so he ministers in labors, in sleepless nights, and I think that last term should be rendered in fasts. Paul has worked hard to proclaim the gospel. I forget the exact details, but people have added up all the miles that Paul traveled largely on foot. Before airplanes, before cars, before any modern method of travel, Paul traversed the world in dangerous places with bandits on the roads, with enemies hounding him from city to city. He worked to take the gospel. Sleepless nights. I think that we can probably see here not only that scene in Acts 20 where he knows he's got to leave in the next morning, and so he spends all night proclaiming the gospel to those people in that city. There, I think, also is a strong possibility that given Paul's commitment to time with people, some of those sleepless nights were nights when he chose, while everybody else sleeps, I'm going to study. Because while others are awake, I want to be with them. I want to be telling them about Christ and teaching them the scriptures. Labors, sleepless nights, and fasts. Paul was committed to taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. So there are these nine dative plurals, these three sets of three. What Paul endures, how he's received, and how he works. And then following that, there are these four dative singulars that follow this in verse 6, where Paul says, and here in this set of terms, these things seem to point to the way that Paul conducts his ministry. And he says here, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness. Paul sought to conduct his ministry in purity. Purity is a powerful attestation of the truth, and it is a preciously rare commodity. I have been shocked at how many ministers I have seen in the short time I've been out of seminary fall due to sexual immorality. People that I went to seminary with, people I would never expect to blow it, have blown it morally. We must cultivate, guard, pursue purity. It's remarkable the way that across the New Testament and across the Old Testament, where you have idolatry, you have sexual immorality. And I think the other side of that coin is, what will keep you from sexual immorality is the genuine and true worship of God. It is being satisfied in the Lord and walking with Him that will enable us to remain pure. In purity, in knowledge. We know that Paul was a man of study. At the end of his life, he's facing death, and he asks Timothy, bring the books, especially the parchments. Paul, what do you need to study for? You're about to be put to death. He wants the Word of God. We must minister in knowledge. Noah, as a young man, I would say to you that when you are asked questions, your answers, if they are growing directly from the specific statements of Scripture, will carry more authority than they will if they merely come from your own discernment. As younger people seeking to minister to older people, older people will always be in position to say, in your youth, your experience does not lead you to the truth that I know. But they cannot dispute with the Word of God. So if what we give them as answers to their questions, if what we give them as the explanation for why we're doing what we're doing is what the Word of God specifically says, we are placing ourselves in a posture of humility. This is not determined by my experience. This is not determined by my discernment that's derived from my maturity and wisdom. This is derived from the Word of God. So we want to minister by purity, by knowledge, by patience. Patience is a beautiful and glorious thing. And again, I think we could point to instances where if we give people time, the Word, by the power of the Spirit, does the work. And by kindness, we want to pursue this. Paul continues here, after these four dative singulars, into what are in the original Greek, four two-word pairs. So I know that some of these are going to look like they're more than two words, but in the original there are just two words in these four sets of terms. And each of these next four things, these things come directly from the Holy Spirit. So he says there in the middle of verse 6, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, power of God. All of this is related to the Holy Spirit. Paul is ministering in the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that is inspiring him as he writes these letters, and it's the Holy Spirit that's empowering him to endure all of this. It's the Spirit that is prompting genuine love, not a love that's based on what these people can do for me and how they can make me look good in the standing of the society. No, a love that really is concerned for their welfare. So, Noah, as you go into a small church plant, don't love people because they can grow the plant, because they can grow your salary. Genuinely love people out of a concern for their welfare. Truthful speech, I think that at the beginning of verse 7, is probably a reference to the Word of God. And then the power of God. This is what the Spirit brings through Paul's ministry. The rest of verse 7 is in three more two-word pairs that are introduced by the word through. I know the ESV has with, but in the original, the same preposition introduces all three of these two-word pairs here in the middle of verse 7. Through the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. Through honor and dishonor. Through slander and praise. The weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, just thinking of the way that Paul speaks elsewhere in Ephesians 6, he may be referring to the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith. Weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. Through honor and dishonor anticipates what he's about to get into in this concluding seven statements of the way that he is received. Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. Again, that's anticipating what he's about to go into. And that is in the rest of verse 8 through verse 10. There are these seven statements where Paul says, I'm received this way, but in reality, it's this way. And what these seven pairs of statements do is they contrast a worldly assessment of apostolic ministry, a worldly assessment of what it is to serve Christ, with the way things are in reality. So in the eyes of the world, Paul says, we're treated as imposters. And this is the way that those super apostles are talking about Paul. He's an imposter, and yet are true. We're treated as imposters, yet are true. As unknown, you're not famous. Your name's not on the cover of a best-selling book. You're not known to the people who matter in society. You don't know any of the right people. Treated as unknown and yet well-known. Known to God. As dying. And here Paul may have in mind that occasion when he was stoned. And behold, we live. We look like we're dying, and we live. We look weak and unimpressive, and God gives life. As punished, and yet not killed, they punished Paul. It made him look bad in the eyes of the world. It made him look like an evildoer. It made him look like a criminal. They didn't kill him. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. These are the paradoxes of gospel ministry, that we mourn and we grieve with those who mourn and grieve. We mourn and grieve over the lost, and yet we have this cause always to rejoice, even through our own afflictions and hardships and calamities. As poor, yet making many rich. In the eyes of the world, the Apostle Paul was poor. He was a poor man. Who has made more people more rich than the Apostle Paul? And this is the way that we seek to minister. This is the way that we seek to evaluate wealth, not by worldly standards, not by the accumulation of possessions, but by the question of how we enable people to stand before God as having nothing, yet possessing everything. Paul was an heir of the world. The Bible tells us that we will judge angels. Paul tells the Corinthians that. Revelation depicts those who are faithful to Christ reigning with Christ. This is our world. And yet, right now, we have nothing. They're not asking us to be interviewed on the news outlets. They're not asking us for our opinion about the world situation. We have nothing and yet possess everything. The first items named throughout this list of seven things, these are outward false estimations, worldly assessments of reputation. The second items named are true estimations of God's assessment in reality. I think we can say, on the basis of this, that it is not clothing or coffee that makes one authentic. It is the power of God at work in the gospel. Now, having gone through these things, having attested himself to the Corinthians, and this is what we want to strive to do, to attest ourselves in these ways, to show people this is not about us. This is about the gospel. Having done this, Paul essentially gives the Corinthians an invitation in verses 11 through 13. He says to them, "We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections." Meaning, what they love is worldliness. And it's worldliness. It's a worldly desire to be impressive in external ways. That's what's keeping them from Paul. So he's saying, look, I'm not imposing laws on you. It's your own desires that are restricting you. And so he says, I've opened my heart wide to you, verse 11. Verse 13, in return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. Essentially what Paul is saying is, you need to receive me and those who minister with me in order to stay true to the gospel. So as we conclude, we should ponder what kind of ministers we find impressive. Those who put on a good show, or those who minister the word in truth, knowledge, purity. Those who are poor and yet enrich many. Our souls depend on that question. What kind of ministers do we consider successful? Those who are like Paul? Or those that we look at and we can say, that guy's made it. I close with another statement from Spurgeon as he described his duties, which summarize, Noah, what you're going out to do at Faith Bible Church. Spurgeon said, "I am occupied in my small way as Mr. Greatheart was employed in Bunyan's day. I do not compare myself with that champion, but I am in the same line of business. I am engaged in personally conducted tours to heaven. And I have with me at the present time dear old Father Honest." I think that's Spurgeon's characterization of that wonderful old man who always tells you exactly what he thinks. He's honest. I'm glad he's still alive and active. And there's Christiana. And there are her children. It is my business as best I can to kill dragons and cut off giants' heads and lead on the timid and trembling. I am often afraid of losing some of the weaklings. I have the heartache for them. But by God's grace and your kind and generous help in looking after one another, I hope we shall all travel safely to the river's edge. Oh, how many we will part with there. I have stood on the brink, and I have heard them singing in the midst of the stream, and I have almost seen the shining ones lead them up the hill and through the gates into the celestial city. Noah, we would like to commit you this day to this work. And what I want to do now is ask you and Brandy to come here to the front. And I would ask those who are here at Kenwood who would like to come and pray over